So we finished last time, brethren, at the very end of 2 Chronicles chapter 30. So let's carry on today in time order, following these other 7 days. And let's continue at the beginning of the very beginning, at the very beginning of chapter 31. So 2 Chronicles chapter 31, beginning in verse 1. First phrase here, now, when all this was finished, in other words, once the temple had been cleansed, once the priests and the Levites had been sanctified, once the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread had been observed, and once the other 7 days of rejoicing had been kept, what happened next? Continuing in verse 1. All Israel that were present, likely including both the northern Israelites and the southern Jews, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim also and Manasseh until they utterly destroyed them all. So, inspired by what they'd experienced during that amazing and wonderful Passover season, the people became what I think of as being righteously violent. And they became righteously violent again for the second time. And they went out on the second righteous rampage, a righteous rampage. And the first one, I say this is the second one, the first one was carried out during the feast of Unleavened Bread that we studied in the previous chapter last week. So this kind of violent action is called, if you look this up in the dictionary, you find that this kind of violent action is called by the fancy term iconoclasm, I-C-O-N-O-C-L-A-S-M, iconoclasm. So what is iconoclasm? What does it mean? So I looked it up in the dictionary, and it means, first of all, it means the rejection or destruction of heretical religious images. And secondly, it means the action of attacking or assertively rejecting cherished beliefs and institutions and/or established values and practices. Interesting definition there, brethren. And both of those definitions will come into play today as we continue with our biblical history of the Jews. Okay, so we just read in the dictionary there what iconoclasm is, but also what is an iconoclast. An iconoclast, again from the dictionary, an iconoclast is a destroyer of images used in religious worship. And secondly, a person who attacks cherished beliefs or institutions. This is interesting, brethren, because you and I and all of God's people are, or actually need to become, iconoclasts. We need to become righteous iconoclasts in the name of our Lord Jesus. Now, obviously, brethren, we can't go around destroying all of the many heathen edifices that we find around our cities, even though, you know, when God's time is right, he's going to have that done himself. Yes, he is. But in our era, in our New Covenant Israel of God era, it is part of our job, brethren, to be searching out the blatantly false cherished beliefs and teachings of the false professing Christian institutions and other false religions of this world. But also, brethren, also any false cherished beliefs and teachings that have somehow been allowed to creep into the various branches of God's true church. And when we have searched them out, and when we have found them, it is also part of our job to expose them. To expose them, yes, by preaching the truth regarding them, but also If we ourselves have previously been involved in any of them, by repenting of that involvement, by cleansing our minds from that involvement, and by changing our own practices regarding them. And so, teaching both by example and also teaching by explaining the change in our beliefs and practices to anyone who asks us, to anyone who sincerely asks us. The Apostle Peter had quite a lot to say about this, so brethren, please bookmark 2 Chronicles chapter 31, we're going to come back to it. And please turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, first of all. 1 Peter chapter 3, and just one verse to start off with, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Okay, brethren, why would anyone ask us such questions? Again, the Lord's answer comes again, and it comes through Peter again in the following chapter. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked, past tense, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, reveling, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. What would they be in this day and age, brethren? They would be Christmas, Easter, Halloween, Valentine's Day, stuff like that. Verse 4, wherein they, talking about our old, they are our old friends, our work colleagues, and yes, brethren, even some of our own beloved family members with whom we formerly shared these practices, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you. Of course, brethren, we know it's true that God's true church is such a tiny, scattered group. I don't know how many brethren there are anymore, brethren. No matter, all of the branches of God's true church, brethren, is still a tiny and very scattered church. And so is presently so very insignificant in the eyes of the world. And of course, those big religions in the world. And I say presently, brethren, because one day, when the Lord's time is right, his spiritual brothers and sisters are destined to become the most significant group of people in the whole world, and in all of history. But now, at this time, today, even the combined corrective words and examples of all the churches of God put together, we hardly even register with the vast majority of the people or with all of the false religions of this world. We hardly register on their meter, brethren. But also, in a similar way, let's face it, brethren, in a similar way, with regards to the doctrinal errors of the larger Church of God groups, the respectfully corrective words of our tiny group of brethren hardly even registers with any of them, compared with some of those larger Church of God groups. Our little group is so tiny, why would we expect any of them to ever give ear to us? Whenever we rub shoulders with any of those larger Church of God groups, brethren, for example, for the purposes of fellowship, you know, during the Feast of Tabernacles or perhaps during other holy days, our doctrinal differences with them can immediately start coming to the surface. And if the ministers or members of those larger groups happen to question us on those differences of belief and practice, trouble usually ensues. Sadly, trouble usually ensues. Still, regardless of any embarrassment that such problems might cause, brethren, we are never to be ashamed of our beliefs. And I say our beliefs, our in quotes, brethren, because we solidly believe that our, quote, our, unquote, beliefs are not ours, not mere traditions of men, but are rather the truth, brethren, the truth from the very word of God. Let's go back to Peter again, 1 Peter chapter 4, and we read verses 3 and 4 before. Let's read verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, brethren, the same mind of a willingness for embarrassment and suffering, if they become necessary, as they did with Jesus. And, you know, none of us could ever top the embarrassment and the suffering that he went through. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And that means, you know, brethren, once we repent, you know, we've got to stop sinning. Verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. So we no longer should live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Brethren, isn't that exactly what true repentance is? Not just a one-time thing at the beginning of our conversion. It's an ongoing thing. So those that we just read, they were inspired words from Peter. Now here's what the personal word of God had to say about this. That's from Jesus, of course. Please turn over to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, just one verse here. Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words, okay, who shall therefore be ashamed of me and of the words of Jesus Christ, the word of God, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That's something that we certainly do not want to happen, brethren. But this doesn't mean, brethren, that our Lord Jesus wants us to barge uninvited into others' gatherings, you know, nor does he want us to start lambasting their members and their ministers with a barrage of facts, yes, even though they are facts, you know, nor does he want us to berate them and berate their leaders on why they're so very wrong on this doctrine or this, that, or the other doctrine. No. You know, in the case of the false professing Christian organizations, Jesus was very clear on this. Please turn back to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast you your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. And brethren, that's exactly what would happen if any of us were to march into a Roman Catholic proceeding or an Anglican church proceeding, and we tried to preach the truth of God to their congregations. You know, and although it'd be wrong of me to also apply Jesus' similes of dogs and swine to our brethren in the larger Church of God groups, I have found that it is still always wise to tread very carefully with them. I've always thought it best in recent years, brethren, when we're having any dealings with them at all, for the sake of fellowship and unity, to concentrate on what we do have in common with them and not to keep bringing up our differences with them. That is, of course, until, you know, some mention or some discussion regarding one or more of those differences becomes absolutely necessary. For example, regarding our proper timing of, you know, not our proper timing, but God's proper timing of one or more of the holy days, or regarding our declining to eat out on the Sabbath or the holy days. So I've come to adopt an old maxim, and what I believe to be a wise old maxim to try and live by, and that's this one, and that is, let's agree to disagree without being disagreeable. Let's agree to disagree without being disagreeable. I'm sorry, brethren, that was a long aside, but still a very relevant one, I think. Well, let's get back to 2 Chronicles chapter 31, brethren. Let's get back to 2 Chronicles chapter 31 and to the timeline of Hezekiah's reign and of the follow-up activities after his wonderful reintroduction of the spring holy days. So 2 Chronicles chapter 31, continuing in verse 1. Then all the children of Israel returned, every man to his possession, into their own cities. And again, this, where it says all the children of Israel, this would have included the people from the northern Israelite territories and the southern Jewish territories. So they all went home. And no doubt they went home, no doubt elated from their recent experiences. Well, it's the first time that they'd kept the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread in many, many years for some of them, and some of them probably never at all. And I thinking back, brethren, that I very well remember the very first Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread season that Trish and I attended, going way back in the years, so very unforgettable, even though that was so long ago now. And, you know, before Trish and I attended that first Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, we had attended weekly Sabbath services before that. But then, you know, during that Passover season, you know, to have so much concentrated fellowship and teaching, and back in those days, we were on the two holy days, we had two services on each holy day. So two services on each of the two holy days, and then a weekly Sabbath service in between. And it just seemed, brethren, like we were always in each other's company. And it was such a great introduction to God's church for Trish and I. And it was, you know, at the end of it, we didn't want to go home. We were like those Israelites who wanted to keep another 7 days, and we would have if we could have done. I remember, you know, that we made so many new church friends during that memorable and super special week way back then. And I think of the names of some of them now, and I wonder, where are they, Father, where are they? And I pray that they haven't, you know, given up being part of the true work of God. Okay, so that was a heady time for us. That was a lovely time. And, you know, that feast, that Passover era feast of Hezekiah's time was a heady time with his people too. But, you know, just as it is today, despite the people's heads being in the clouds as a result of their wonderful experiences during that great feast, now that it was over, there was lots of work to do. Go back home, and there's lots of work to do. And again, by Hezekiah's great example, he got right to it. He got right to the work that he had to do. Is verse 2. And Hezekiah appointed the courses of the priests and Levites after their courses. And the courses were like the shifts, okay? The shifts of, you know, the priests weren't on duty all the time. They had shifts, so, and Levites as well. Courses, every man according to his service. The priests and Levites for burnt offerings and for peace offerings, to minister and to give thanks and to praise in the gates of the tents or the camp of the Lord. So they all had their jobs to do. They had their various jobs to do. All of these things that mentioned here, you know, just as they'd been initiated by David, like Moses didn't initiate these courses, David did that. And, you know, they'd been initiated by David and they'd been repeated during the reign of Jehoshaphat. But since then, since Jehoshaphat's time, they had been interrupted by unrighteous kings and unrighteous high priests as well. But now Hezekiah now restored them to their proper order. Verse 3, Hezekiah appointed also the king's portion, something called a king's portion, of his substance, for the burnt offerings, for the morning and evening burnt offerings, and the burnt offerings, now listen to this, brethren, and burnt offerings for the Sabbaths, and for the new moons, and for the set feasts, as written in the law of the Lord. And that did go back to Moses, brethren. Verse 3, Hezekiah appointed also the king's portion of his substance. He did that for the burnt offerings, for the morning and evening burnt offerings, and the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths, and for the new moons, and for the... Sorry, I'm repeating this, aren't I, brethren? As written in the law of the Lord. Sorry for repeating that. So please notice, brethren, though, the importance that Hezekiah was inspired to place on the new moons. On the new moons relative to and bookended between the weekly Sabbaths and the set feasts. So it mentions the Sabbaths, the weekly Sabbaths. It mentions the new moons and it mentions the set feasts. It lumps them all together. So although other than the Feast of Trumpets, which is a new moon day, okay, every year the Feast of Trumpets is, so other than that, the new moons were not, and they still are not, brethren, they still are not actual set feasts. They're not actual holy days themselves. And still, burnt offerings were commanded to be given on every one of those new moon days. So we ask a question. Does the fact that the new moon days burnt offerings are no longer required in our new covenant era, does that mean that the observance and the keeping of the new moon days themselves is no longer required? Well, no, it doesn't, brethren. Of course it doesn't. You know, if we went along with that kind of reasoning, we'd also have to conclude that for that same reason, the weekly, you know, that same reason that the burnt offerings are no longer necessary, for the same reason, we could say that the weekly Sabbaths and the annual set feasts are no longer required. But we know that that's not the case. We know that from Jesus' instructions. We know that from the examples of Jesus' apostles, that that cannot be the case. And the keeping of the set feasts and the keeping of the weekly Sabbaths is still required. And we believe that the keeping of the new moon days is still required as well. So, what about this king's portion that's mentioned here? Hezekiah reintroduced the king's portion, in which he donated part of his own riches, his own agricultural riches, his own crops, his own flocks, his own herds, and he donated some of those towards the stocks that were required for the daily and weekly and monthly and yearly burnt offerings. Verse 4, moreover, Hezekiah commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give as well. He gave, it was his example to give. Now, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and Levites. What was that, brethren? That was, we call that the first tithe. The first tithe of their, and we'll see that in a minute, the first tithe of their increase or of their profits. And that's detailed back in Leviticus. You don't have to turn there now. That's detailed, if you want to look it up, in Leviticus chapter 27, in Numbers chapter 18, and in Deuteronomy chapter 12. So, let me just read that again. Moreover, Hezekiah commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and Levites that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. And when it says they, it's not just the priests and the Levites that would be encouraged in the law of the Lord, but the people who gave the first tithe as well. And that means that by the keeping of these laws, the people would benefit. Actually, it's true, the priests and the Levites would benefit too, but the people, the donors, the givers would benefit too, both physically and spiritually. So now, remember that a lot of these people were Jews, and so we ask the question, how did the people respond to this command of Hezekiah's? And Jews are something like Scotsmen, brethren, traditionally, that they have a bit of a negative reputation for being somewhat tight-fisted. You've probably heard those things over the years. But was that the case with Hezekiah's Jews, was it? Let's continue in verse 5. As soon as the commandment came abroad, no delay, but as soon as Hezekiah's commandment on this came abroad, and in other words, was spread around, the children of Israel brought, look at this, in abundance the first fruits of corn, wine, and oil, and honey, and all the increase of the field, and the tithe of all things brought they in abundantly, abundantly, brethren. Verse 6, and the children of Israel and Judah that dwelt in the cities of Judah, they also brought in the tithe, is that word, of oxen and sheep, and the tithe of holy things which were consecrated unto the Lord their God, and laid them, look at this, brethren, by heaps, by piles, brethren, by piles, by stacks, heaps, piles, brethren, these Jews were not tight-fisted. Not at all. Not at all, brethren. Think about this. They laid these things by heaps or piles. How big were those heaps? How much produce was being gathered there? This next verse gives you some idea of how much there was. Verse 7. In the third month, they began to lay the foundation of the heaps and finish them in the seventh month. Please remember, brethren, that they had kept the second Passover and the second Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month. And just for interest's sake, brethren, that second month was named Ziph a couple of times in 1 Kings, just as a matter of interest there. And the last day of that second Feast of Unleavened Bread was on the 21st day of that second month. Okay, the first day of Unleavened Bread is always on the 15th of the month. And the last day of Unleavened Bread is on the 21st day. And because they were keeping the second Passover, it was on the 21st day of the second month. And so, quite close to the end of that month. Those months back in those days had 30 days. And so quite close to the end of that 30-day month, which means that Hezekiah's reintroduction of the first tithe system probably came soon afterwards, at or near the beginning of the third month, okay? And the third month, I'm always interested in the names of the months, brethren. The third month is referred to in the book of Esther as Sivan, but that probably was not the original Hebrew month name. Okay, I'll leave that for now. But perhaps significantly, that third month, okay, when they began these heaps of offerings here, this produce, those heaps of produce, significantly that third month was the month in which Pentecost fell. And Pentecost is called in the Old Testament scriptures, the Feast of Weeks. In the Hebrew, the Feast of Shavuot. And that coincided with the major harvest in Israel of wheat. So it was a major wheat harvest. So that may have all had a bearing here. So the work of organizing, we're thinking now that this, we're told here that these stacks of produce began in the third month and went all the way through to the seventh month. So the work of organizing all of this donated produce lasted all the way from early in that third month up unto, or perhaps even into, the seventh month. And brethren, I want to home in for a minute on the name of the seventh month, which in the Bible is called Ethanim. Ethanim. We find that in 1 Kings chapter 8. Ethanim, E-T-H-A-N-I-Y-M. You find that in 1 Kings chapter 8. And brethren, not the name Tishri that you will commonly hear from the Jews, okay? Tishri, you'll hear from the Jews will tell you that Tishri is the name of the seventh month. But Tishri, brethren, is an Akkadian Babylonian month name. And they picked it up when they were in Babylon. And it means, the word Tishri means beginning. And the Jews have adopted Tishri, the seventh month, as their erroneous beginning of their erroneous calendar year. Hence, their erroneous name for the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the seventh month. The Feast of Trumpets, which they, again, erroneously call Rosh Hashanah. And Rosh Hashanah in the Hebrew, brethren, means head of the year. Head of the year. I'd just like to read you a brief summary, brethren, of the Jews' current teaching on this, and get this from Wikipedia. So this is just a couple of lines from the Wikipedia on the article about Rosh Hashanah. It says, Rosh Hashanah literally means head of the year, and it says, is the new year in Judaism. Is the new year in Judaism. Is that what God's word says? Well, we'll see in a minute. Now they say, this, and some, you know, Jews probably wrote this article for Wikipedia, and then they say, the biblical name for this holiday is Yom Teruah, literally day of shouting or blasting. Okay, might be true. But then they say, and again it was probably a Jewish leader who contributed this article to Wikipedia. They continue and it says, it is the first of the high holy days. Is that biblical, brethren? Is the Feast of Trumpets the first of the high holy days? And then it says, calls them the days of awe. That's unscriptural, brethren. Doesn't say that in the Bible. Doesn't say that the fall feast should be called the days of awe. You won't find it in the Bible. Then it says, okay, so it says, it is the first of the high holy days, the days of awe, are specified, it says, that they say by Leviticus chapter 23, verses 23 to 25. Does it say that, brethren? We're going to see in a minute. As specified by Leviticus chapter 23, verses 23 to 25, that occur in late summer, early autumn of the northern hemisphere. Is that what the Bible says, brethren? Brethren, this is a twisted misrepresentation of the Holy Scriptures, and that's what I'm trying to get across here, is we've got to be really careful of kowtowing to the Jews. We need to say, you know, hey, Jews, what about verses 4 to 22 of this same chapter, Leviticus 23? 19 verses of Leviticus 23, which give the Lord's commands about all the high holy days that precede the Feast of Trumpets and include the true head of the year on Abib 1 in the springtime of the year, not the autumn, the springtime of the year, and the true first of the Lord's annual feasts, Passover. Passover is the first of the high days. Let's read it, brethren. Please bookmark 2 Chronicles chapter 31, and we'll come back to it again. But let's go to Leviticus chapter 23. I know we've just been reading a lot from it during the spring holy days, but let's go back to it again. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. You know, and by saying that, brethren, this implies that the feasts that the Jews now keep are not the Lord's feasts. They're not the feasts of the Lord God. Verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons, brethren, at the correct times that the Lord commanded, beginning with the first annual feast day. Verse 5, in the 14th day of the first month, that's Abib, brethren, in the springtime, at even is the Lord's Passover. Not the Feast of Trumpets, brethren. And the Jews actually have stolen the term Rosh Hashanah. They stole it from the first day of the true first month in the springtime, and they erroneously applied it to their bogus first month in the autumn. That's true, brethren. Look, you know, here it is. We're going to, you know, let's go to Exodus chapter 12. Here it is, hidden in the Hebrew of the passage in which the Lord first commanded the true beginning of his calendar and the first of his feasts. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, verse 2, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. The Hebrew word for the beginning of months is Rosh Kodashim. And you see that Rosh in there, brethren? And it says, it shall be the first month of the year. And the Hebrew for that is Rishon, which comes from the word Rosh. Hu la kem kad she Hashanah. There it is, brethren. Rosh is in there and Hashanah is in there. And it's been hijacked, it's been stolen by the Jews and applied to the first day of the seventh month. So, dear brethren, what we just read is the true Rosh Hashanah, the true head of the year, and that is shortly followed by the true first of God's feasts of the new year. Let's read that. Verse 3. Speak you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, in other words, this first month of the year, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house, jump down to verse 6, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. What is that? It's Passover, isn't it, brethren? It's Passover on the 14th day of the first month. Now, I'm sorry, brethren, for taking you away from the Second Chronicles timeline again, but I just wanted to take advantage of that mention of the, while we were in there, I wanted to take advantage of that mention of the seventh month and to remind you once again, brethren, that despite the partial and selective kowtowing of the mainstream churches of God to the Jews' bogus calendar timings, the very basis of the Jews' calendar is totally unscriptural. Totally unscriptural. Okay, brethren, let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 31. Let's go back to those heaps of offering produce that had been donated by the people. Okay, now, you know, obviously, they would not have literally piled up the sheep and oxen, you know, whether alive or dead, they would never have piled them up one on top of another in literal heaps. But verse 7 that we read implies that the management of those so-called heaps took a whopping 4 to 5 months, because the huge amount and the huge variety of those donations of produce had to be sorted, had to be organized, and had to be properly stored. You know, perhaps they had to build new grain silos and maybe new liquid containers and to construct new animal corrals. You know, maybe they all needed to be manufactured and set up in order to be able to contain all of that produce. But once the job was complete, verse 8, and when Hezekiah and the princes came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord. They blessed the Lord and they blessed his people Israel. They blessed the Lord for inspiring such a great willingness into the hearts of those Israelites who so quickly followed Hezekiah's brief command back in verse 4 and so quickly followed it up with their tithing to the Aaronic priesthood to be resumed. Verse 9. Then Hezekiah questioned with the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. And, you know, we're not told exactly what Hezekiah asked them, but perhaps he asked them, how did the quantities come to be so great? Verse 10. And Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Zadok, answered him and said, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have left plenty. For the Lord has blessed his people, and that which is left is this great store. There's an implication, brethren, here that prior to this reintroduction of the first tithe system, during the reigns of the previous evil kings, and you know, the tenure of at least one corrupt high priest, that the Aaronic priest did not have enough to eat, did not have enough to sustain themselves in their daily work. And, you know, maybe during those evil days, maybe they had to divert some of their time from the Lord's work to participate in other paid work in order for them to survive. But we're out of time for today, brethren, so let's leave it there. And as soon as I get back from the UK, we're going to return to our study of Hezekiah's part in the history of the Jews.